Thank you. Good morning. Praise the Lord, everyone. Amen. God is great. If you'll just remain standing for another moment, we're going to Song of Solomon. And thank you, Brother Wagner, for that kind introduction. We've had a great time over the years with Urshan Graduate School of Theology and seeing it get accredited, seeing it grow. And the Lord is truly blessing us. Great to be, of course, with your district superintendent, Brother Parrish, and also Brother Blackshear, who's honorary member of the General Board, and Brother Glover here, pastor in the area. And I think, did you serve on the executive board at some point? So we've had good fellowship over the years and see good men working together for the growth of the kingdom of God. It's my first time to minister here in the Alaska Yukon District, so I'm excited to be here. And my wife is here, so I'm excited about that too. She picks and chooses which trips to go on. So without talking about where I went last week or where I'm going next week, which she's not accompanying me, she chose to come to Alaska. So that Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, they say you need to either be brave or foolhardy to preach from Song of Solomon. So I'll try to avoid the foolhardiness. But Song of Solomon 2:15, take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And I want to speak this morning on the little foxes. And you may be seated. Now, preachers probably know where I'm going, but hopefully I can say something of value and encouragement to all of us here today. The Song of Solomon, just to give you a little context, and I suppose I'm teaching today, so I'll probably, that means I can just go at whatever pace I want to go. But when you never know what happens. We might get excited around here. So I'm just going to lay a foundation for a little while and see what happens, see where we go. But the main theme of Song of Solomon is the value of love in marriage. And we need to keep that in mind. And, of course, we also realize that we can look at it as a type of God and His people. Because the marriage of a husband and wife is a type of, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says it's a type of Christ in the church. So I think we can have a dual focus here. And this particular verse, I think, on one level, the most immediate level, is talking about relationships. And it presents a significant truth in relationships, including marriage. And that is, a relationship must be tended and cared for like a vineyard. If you want to have a good relationship, you can't just leave it to chance. It can't be just when you feel like it. It can't be just when the mood strikes you or when you're excited or give attention occasionally. But it's like a vineyard, like any other type of crop. You have to tend to it all the time. And the interesting thing, if you think about a vineyard, and this statement talks about little foxes that come in, apparently, and they go for those low-hanging grapes. Now, you may not consider that that's a very big problem. They're little foxes. You don't really notice them. They're not like wolves or anything like that. You can probably, it's almost maybe cute, like little dogs or puppies or whatever. So you don't think of them as very significant, very dangerous, especially not to the vineyard. You'd think, well, even if they pull some grapes, they'll pull those young, tender, low-lying grapes. They can't climb up and eat the whole harvest, so what difference does it make? So what if they take a few low-lying grapes? It's not that big of a deal. Of course, what you might not think of is, well, if they take 10% of the grapes, that might be your profit margin, so to speak. More significantly, they could gnaw on the vines at the base, and even though they can't reach the grapes high up, they can so damage the vine that it destroys all the grapes and destroys future productivity. So even though they seem insignificant, if they're neglected, they could cause great damage. So you might think, well, the big things that you worry about is something that would trample the vineyard. Or you might be worried about some storm that could destroy the entire vineyard. You might be worried about hail or lightning or a thunderstorm or a tornado or something that has the potential for destroying the whole vineyard. And you'd be particularly mindful of that. You might be worried about an earthquake that would swallow it up. But the little foxes, that's just a minor concern, hardly worth mentioning. But the point is, those great catastrophes that could destroy the vineyard at one moment are highly unlikely to take place. Much more likely is the little foxes would gradually destroy that relationship. So the biggest dangers to a relationship are not the monsters, not the terrors of the night, not the dramatic events, not the catastrophes, but the little foxes. They're seemingly insignificant, but they can destroy the whole vine. So the point is that small things left unattended can destroy great relationships. Think about that. Small things left unattended can destroy great relationships. Now, I'm not going to teach on marriage today, but if I was, I would talk about clear and constant communication, daily thoughtfulness, daily expressions and gestures of love, kindness, respect. Those little things, you know, things that you could get away with today not saying, it's not going to destroy the relationship. Tomorrow not saying is not going to destroy the relationship. But over time, those little things will destroy the relationship. You know, Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. So you might get away with argumentation and disrespect once or twice, but sooner or later that catches up with you. But if you learn to respond in the appropriate way, then you build a foundation for a good relationship over time. You heard about the man who told his wife when they got married that he loved her, and he said, if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. Now, to male thinking, that's very logical. Why should you ask me today if I love you? I've been telling you that for 30 years, so why would you suddenly ask? But you know, that's not the way you look at it. You look at those little things are important. And if they're left unattended, they become great things. That's also true in our relationship with God. Little things. So here we are, maybe worried about some great trial. We hear about a tragedy's taking place. We say, wow, if something of that magnitude happened, could I survive? Or we might fear the unknown. We might fear some great thing happening to destroy the church or destroy our lives or destroy our faith. And so we worry about those things and neglect the daily disciplines that are really going to make the difference. And if we take care of those small things, should a big crisis occur, we'll find, surprisingly enough, we're ready because God's grace is sufficient. But if we neglect those small things, we may find in a crisis too late that we weren't ready. But it wasn't really that crisis that was the issue. It was the little things neglected over time that simply revealed what happened. It's like a tree that's rotten from the inside out. The storm knocks it over, but it really wasn't the storm. It was the years of neglect or the years of what was transpiring. And so from an external perspective, we see a child of God that suddenly walks away from the church. Or maybe a minister who suddenly changes his doctrinal views, his teachings. And we think, wow, can we trust anybody? Anything could happen any time. But really, what we didn't see is probably years of little things that were done or not done. Most Christians don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I think I'll rob a bank. You know, I think I'll go commit adultery today. That usually doesn't happen. But usually little things start creeping up. And before we know it, we're involved in a situation that perhaps we ourselves would have never thought we would have been involved in. But we arrive there because of little things. And so I would say our relationship with God, we need to recognize the importance of simple commitments. The The simple things such as prayer and reading of the Bible, being faithful to church. You know, if you miss church one Sunday, that doesn't mean you're going to backslide the next day. That doesn't mean you're going to hell the next day. And so we can rationalize to ourselves, well, what difference does that make? I had other pressing concerns. But if we just establish some habits in our lives where some things are not for consideration. You know, in our home, I grew up, my parents were missionaries, and then in the home where we raised our three kids, you know, we didn't get up on Sunday morning and say, well, I wonder if we're going to church today. Let's take a vote. Let's decide. Let's look at the weather. Let's see how we all feel. Is anybody feeling a little tired, or you got a headache, or we have some visitors here and they're stayed over. So that's not even a discussion. Some things are just settled. They're just taken care of. If you take care of the little things, then you'll be ready for the big things. Those simple commitments. Holiness of heart. Holiness of actions. Some can say, oh, those are so minor. In the big scheme of things, I would say yes. As a pastor, when I would teach on holiness, I would try to spend lots of time throughout the year talking about attitudes, talking about fruit of the Spirit, talking about your heart, talking about your speech, talking about how we relate to people and all that. When it comes to dress, I might just spend one lesson once a year. In the big scheme of things, that's very small. But because if you have your heart right, your attitude right, your spirit right, you're full of the Holy Ghost, you have the fruit of the Spirit, some of those little things about modesty of dress is a very simple, easy thing. That doesn't mean we should neglect it. Just because it's simple and small, people think, well, I'll just compromise this. I'll ignore this. I'll forget what the pastor said about this because it's not that big of a deal. In itself, it may not be that big of a deal, but it's a small thing. It might be a little fox that, if neglected, leads to bigger problems down the road. So take care of the little things. You know, just as an illustration, while I got onto that, you know, the pastor says, Pastor, I would teach, you know, ladies, wear your dresses to cover your knee, and that way, whether you're sitting, standing, worshiping God, dancing in the Spirit, whatever you're doing, you're modest. Well, somebody could say, where in the Bible does it say draw that line? Well, it says modesty, but where in the Bible does it say draw that line? I'm going to push it half an inch. So am I going to hell? Well, I can't say you're going to hell. I wouldn't even try to talk like that. I'm appealing to the spirit of holiness. Then somebody else says, well, they got away with a half an inch. Would another half an inch send me to hell? I'm just a half inch off of them. And if they're okay, a half inch, I can't. God's not going to send me to hell over a half an inch. Well, you could just argue yourself right wherever you're wanting to go. See? And so any particular, here's what I've learned over the years. There's some principles of Scripture that are very important. But if you just talk loftily about the principles and never give applications, you lose the principles. But whenever you give an application, someone can always argue it. Someone can always push it just a little bit. And so you have to say, yeah, every deviation, you're going straight to hell. Which at some point people realize that's not right. Or then you say, well, you know, God's going to be the judge. And so then people start pushing to see how far away they can get to where they want to go. So any application is subject to a little pushing or negotiation or gray area, whatever. But and so some people use that as an excuse, say, forget the application, do whatever you want. No, what I'm saying, even though there is an area of personal judgment, even though there's an area of personal liberty, even though one church or one pastor may have a slightly different way of applying the other, that doesn't mean that's unimportant. You've got to take care of those little things, or else you'll lose the big things. So we have to come to maturity in Christ and say, in the biggest thing, scheme of things, some things are small. Some things have a little variation. But that does not mean we should neglect them. What I'm saying is people say, well, that's just a little fox. And they seem to me, don't worry about it. I would say, that's a little fox. Make sure you know what you're doing. Make sure you take care of it. If you take care of the little things, you won't have to worry about the big things. A couple years ago, I was reading several books on how the human mind works. They're not Christian books, but I was very interested to see how some of these things could apply to our own lives in a spiritual sense. One of the books I read was called Influence by Robert Cialdini. And what he said sounds very simple at first. Our deeds reveal our commitments. Now, we understand that, especially when we deal with other people. People may say they believe something, but we really judge what they believe by what they do. So someone may say, I love the Lord, I'm committed to the church. But if they come every once in a month, we pretty well say they're not committed. As a pastor, I used to get calls sometimes, or I would call people and encourage them to be faithful. And sometimes I'd get a call or I'd get a response, I'll try to be there Sunday. I knew when they said, I'll try, that means they would not be there. If they were going to be there, it would say, I'll be there. But if they say, I'll try to be there, that means they're wanting me to feel good, but they're not really going to be there. So, it doesn't matter. I learned whatever they said didn't really matter. If they were there Sunday, I knew they meant it. If they weren't there Sunday, I pretty much discounted what they said. That's the way we really work with other people, isn't it? Because since we can't read their mind, we pretty much read their actions. But here was the interesting point. This author said, not only do our deeds reveal our commitments to other people, our deeds reveal our commitments to ourselves. So we have a great ability to deceive ourselves, to talk a good talk, to justify ourselves. You know, if somebody else gets angry and yells, we just shake our heads and say, that guy really has a temper. He needs to get control of himself. But if we get angry and yell, we tell ourselves, you know, I'm normally a very calm-tempered person, but that person just pushed my buttons. You know, I'm normally a very nice person, but anybody would have been stressed out in that situation. Isn't that right? We look at someone else, say they've got a bad temper. We look at ourselves doing the same thing, and we explain and justify, excuse, I'm really not that way, it just happened. You know, so we talk a good talk, but over time, it's almost like we look at ourselves and we start following our own patterns of behavior. We reinforce our own patterns of behavior. So he says, our deeds reveal our commitments even to ourselves. So somehow our brain cuts through all of our own self-talk. And we become what the patterns that we set, that's what we become. Now he used some secular examples like a sales. You've ever heard this little sales technique called the foot in the door. If a salesperson wants to sell you something, they know there's a psychological principle. If they can get you to commit to something very small and insignificant, which is meaningless, then you kind of feel obligated. You don't realize this yourself. But so they ask you to do something very simple, just to say yes to something or agree with something. And mentally you're thinking, okay, what difference does it make? I'm just going to be polite. I don't want to be rude. I'll say yes. I'll do this, whatever. But then once you made a commitment, it's as if you feel like you have to honor your commitments. So when they ask you the next thing, you kind of feel like, well, I'm already working with them. I need to keep going. And so that's called the foot in the door technique. And so they might knock on the door and say, I just have a little survey, 5 questions. Could you answer this? And you think, I don't want to be bothered, but that would be very rude. Well, it only takes a minute of my time. I'm not going to spend any money. I'm not going to say yes to anything, you know. And so you go through the survey, and then that question reveals something, and they say, oh, well, sounds like you need this and that. Well, yes, I do. Well, I have just the thing for you. Would you like to see it? And they pull it out already. And at each point, there's no easy way to back out. And so you keep going, and before you know it, you bought the product. And what this guy said was, psychologically, once we start acting along a certain path, it's very hard for us emotionally to turn away. It's almost like saying we made a mistake the first time. And so we keep going down the path, even though if you'd ask up front, if a salesman comes to your door tomorrow and wants you to buy a $50 whatchamacallit, would you do it? You would say no. But when you say yes to the survey and then yes to this and yes to that, and you end up buying the thing, that's because you started on a path with one step. And once you start in that direction, it was very hard for you to back off and go a different direction. So our deeds, what we do, actually starts determining what we're going to be committed to. Another example he gave was the lowball offer. You start a negotiation with something very low. It's ridiculously low, but you're into the negotiation. Once you're negotiating, now psychologically it's hard to back off. You've already kind of, without even saying it, you've already decided you want this thing. Now it's just how much. So the guy just talks about how can I make this work for you and never goes back to the question, do you really want it and need it? You see what I'm saying? And so in a spiritual sense, what that means is those little actions that we take, we convince ourselves it's not a big deal. It's a minor deviation. Well, it's not exactly what the pastor had in mind, but it's not that big of a deal. I can justify it. But once we take the first step, it's almost as if we've already decided where we're going to end up. And it takes a very significant change to get us off that path. So many people make major decisions or major commitments in life with the first step and don't realize they're going down that road. The little foxes. I read another book called Predictably Irrational by Dan Ariely. And he says, you know, we're not always completely rational, but we're irrational in very predictable ways. And what he said was, we consistently overestimate our ability to make rational decisions when we're under pressure or when we're tempted. What he did it's an experiment, and he would do a survey of people and say, now, if you were angry, would you choose this or that? If you were tempted by lust, would you do this or that? Or if you were tempted like food, he would give some examples. If you were hungry, would you do this or that? And in the calm moment when they're just responding to the survey, they would always pick the very logical, reasonable, rational, correct answer. Then he put them in situations where they were actually put under pressure or temptation, or they were put in various circumstances where the emotions of the moment were pressing them, and then he gave them the same choices. And guess what? They did not act the way they predicted they would act. They acted very differently. And so what he said from a secular psychological point of view, this means we need to establish guidelines of behavior and patterns of behavior and habits of behavior that are consistent with our commitments. In other words, you don't wait until you're under the pressure of the moment to decide what you should do. When you're not even pressure, when you're not tempted, when you're not tired, you're not stressed out, you decide how you're going to live, what you're going to do, what you're going to not do. When you get under those situations I've described, you already know what your response is going to be, and you don't change that response. So he was saying, instead of living for the moment and thinking we've got everything under control, and then we get into a situation, then we don't know what to do, we will consistently do things we said we didn't want to do. But if we can think ahead and establish some guidelines for our lives, then regardless of the situation, we'll stick to our commitments. Now, to me, that was a pretty impressive argument why the church has what we call standards. And when I mean that word, I'm not limiting to dress, but our behavior, places we go and don't go, the type of speech we engage in and don't engage in. We have certain guidelines in our mind that when we read the Bible, when we study, when we hear preaching and teaching, we establish these things. If we don't do that, we think everything's okay. But in the moment of battle or temptation, we will fall because we did not have those commitments in place. So, the little foxes. What am I saying? Here's one application. Little compromises can make a big difference. Now, one example I have, and this is really shocking to me, the more I think about it. Numbers chapter 20, it's the story of Moses striking the rock the second time. Now, let me give you the picture. When Israel came out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, they got to a place where they were thirsty, there was no water, they began murmuring, complaining, grumbling, and they said, you know, we should have just stayed in Egypt. It'd be better off, we're going to die in the wilderness, we'd be better off with all the food they had and the water and everything. And Moses, why did you bring us out of here? We're just going to die of thirst. So Moses cried out to God in desperation. God told Moses, go to the rock and strike the rock, and water will come out. Sure enough, he struck the rock, water came out and met all the needs of the people. Well, here in, that was in Exodus. Here in Numbers, we find a later example where they're wandering in the wilderness still, and the same thing takes place. There's no water, they're thirsty, they're murmuring, they're rebelling against leadership. And God tells Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses is so angry, he just strikes the rock. Water comes out, the need is supplied. Now, from my perspective, just as a human being reading this story, I think, well, you know, Moses should have really obeyed God exactly. But, you know, after all, he was the leader. He was doing the right thing. The people were rebelling. It's quite understandable that he would get angry. I mean, this is righteous indignation. I mean, he has every right as a leader to be angry. And he struck the rock. Yes, he should have spoken to it. But guess what? God answered. So that's not that big of a deal. I mean, if God answers. I mean, if we're still speaking in tongues, we've got to be right. You know? If our church still has a healing somewhere, well, it's got to be right. Right? I mean, that church across town, across state, or where, or what we read about, I mean, they can't be all bad. They've got lots of people coming. They got lots of people accepting Christ. They've even got people receiving the Holy Ghost. So how bad could it be? Whatever they're doing must be okay. But, I mean, God answered. But then God said, Moses, because you didn't obey me, you're not going to enter the promised land. You're going to see it, but you're not going to enter in. And I think, wow, that punishment seems so disproportionate to the infraction from my point of view. I mean, all of his adult life, I mean, 40 years, he's been pressing for this goal, and he's doing the will of God. It's the people that are rebellious. The whole thing took place because of the people's sin. He's just trying to do his job, and he gets a little upset, but even God gets upset with his people. And, you know, he did supply the need, and so, I mean, I could see him saying, well, you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, but to totally bar him from the goal he was striving for all those years, it just seems to be such a huge consequence. But apparently, little things are important to God. We don't always understand why. Now, from the perspective of the New Testament, I think I have a somewhat of an understanding, or at least a theory, that the rock was a type of Christ. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. That rock was Christ. And so when Christ died for the sins of the world, he was beaten, he was crucified, he paid the price for sin for all time. And he paid the provision for our healing and our deliverance and the living water to flow, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he died once and was resurrected. He never dies again. He's not crucified afresh. When we go to the Lord now, he's not beaten or smitten, but we call upon him. And so once beaten, but from then on, we call at any time, and the water flows. The refreshing comes. The deliverance comes. The healing comes when we simply call on his name. So that was a beautiful typology that unfortunately Moses destroyed because he struck the rock the second time. But he had no way of understanding that. God never explained that to him. From his perspective, he would not understand why that's so important. So I'm learning from this that what we might think is small, God might think is big. And we might not always understand why it's such a big deal. God may have a purpose that goes beyond our comprehension. And I think sometimes, you know, I don't want to make too big of a thing over little things, but I wonder, you know, in our culture, we're saturated with every form of immorality, just blatant promotion of sexuality, and homosexuality is being promoted far out of proportion to any actual reality that's there. It's in your face, and every time you turn, it seems like that people are undermining what we considered a family life of two parents married and raising children. You know, that's a big deal. But the seeds were sown in little things. When television and movies started promoting things long before the public accepted it. When the way people dressed with jewelry and makeup and modest clothing and unisex fashions of hair and dress kind of blurring those distinctions. In an individual case, they might be very, that's just a very little thing. But when the whole society gets warped by that, it starts changing big things. I think it's no coincidence that 50 years ago and 75 years ago, what wasn't accepted at all started getting promoted in the media. We started changing the way we dressed. And then now we're seeing the consequences of people who are raised in that environment. That's all they know. Everything that shapes them has been influencing them towards the breakdown of moral values. So I don't think it's a coincidence. I think little things that by themselves you could explain away or justify or say that's not important. People don't mean anything by it. People don't mean anything immoral. People don't mean to promote breakdown of male and female. People don't mean to do that. And I would agree to all that. But even though it's not intended, little things over time add up and make changes that we didn't intend. Moses didn't intend to get blocked from the promised land. He hadn't, if you'd have asked him, he would have said, this is my goal in life. But the action he took caused him not to go. So apparently, to God, little things can make a big difference. Another example is the story of Samson in Judges chapter 16. You know how that Samson had power with God. It stemmed from his commitment, his consecration to God. He didn't always follow that, but there was a sign of his hair that was a Nazarite vow. He married Delilah, a Philistine woman, which of course was a big mistake right from the start. And she proceeded to try to undermine him because the Philistines were enemies of Israel. And so one day she asked him, "What is the secret of your strength?" She was an unbeliever. He knew that. And he knew he shouldn't tell her, and so there was no way he was going to. His consecration with God was personal, and it was between him and God. So she pressed him, and he said, "Well, you know, I would lose my strength if you got 7 new bowstrings and you tied them around me. I would lose my strength." Now, he had no intention. That was not true. He had no intention of telling her the truth. He was just trying to say something to placate her, get her to stop asking. Well, of course, she waited till he was asleep. She bound him, as he said, and then she woke him up crying, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are coming." Well, he jumped up. He broke those bowstrings as if there were nothing, and he was ready to defend himself. No harm done. No big deal. Well, of course, she was upset, and she said, "You lied to me. You need to tell me the truth. What's the truth?" And they kept talking. And he said, "Well, actually, if you bind me with the new ropes, then I would lose my strength." And so they went through the same scenario again. Third time, he said, "Well, if you weave my hair into 7 locks, I'll lose my strength." Now, this is getting very interesting because now he's talking about the true symbol of his consecration with God. From his perspective inside the process, he still hasn't given up anything. He hasn't compromised anything. He hasn't told the secret of his strength. He hasn't revealed anything. He's feeling rather smug and proud of himself because he's able to deceive his wife and string her along, and no harm is done. He's just as strong as always. But from our point of view, reading that story, we see he's inching closer and closer. He should have never started the negotiation. The first negotiation was the fatal misstep. Because once you get involved in the process, it's hard to get out. And so now we see the progression. He started by talking about something that was irrelevant. Now he's talking about something that's highly relevant and close to home. Only he thinks he's protecting it just as much as always. And then we also see what's going to happen next. And she pressed him daily. She you know, kept pushing him. If you really love me, you'll tell me. And so finally, the fourth time, he told her, well, my hair is my commitment to God. If you cut off my hair, I break my commitment, and then I'll lose my relationship and my anointing from God. Now he told her the truth, and we're reading the story screaming, Samson, don't you see what's going to happen next? Isn't it obvious? She's already done this three times in a row. She's going to try what you just said when you're asleep. She's going to call the enemy. Can't you see how this is going to end? But that's the problem. When you're in the middle of it, you can't see what is so obvious from the outside. When you're involved in a compromise, you cannot see what's so obviously going to happen because you are in the middle. It's the little foxes. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible comes that she did cut off his hair. She woke him up. And the Bible says that Samson got up just as always to defend himself. And he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. And so he was captured by the enemy. His eyes put out. He was made a slave. Now God was gracious and gave him one last chance at the end to have victory over the enemy, and he died in that attempt. But notice that the little steps he took, he did not realize the consequence until it was too late. So it wasn't as if he got up and said, you know, I'm going to break my vow. You know, I'm tired of serving God. I'm tired of having the power of God. I just want to give up the power of God. No, he had no intention of doing that. But the little steps he took brought him to that point. When he woke up, he didn't know that God's Spirit had already left. The danger of a compromise in little areas. Little compromises make a big difference. I'm not trying to be legalistic here today. I'm not trying to say we live by rules and regulations. Please don't misunderstand. We're saved by our faith in God. People sometimes try to put me on the spot. Well, you think that one thing's going to send me to hell? I always turn it back on them and I say, you know what? You're saved by faith. Now, if God is telling you something and you deliberately disobey it, is that living by faith? So I'll put it back on you. You decide. I'm not going to try to get you to maneuver me and say, well, if you don't do this one thing, you're going to hell. If you don't do that one thing, you're going to hell. If you cross this line, you're going to hell. That's not the way that I minister. I'm trying to minister. Live for God, trust God, love God, have faith in God. I'll put it back on you. If God's word tells you something and you deliberately, persistently do the opposite, is that loving God? Is that having faith in God? You decide if you have that kind of relationship. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to be hard line, hard nose, hammering down on every rule and every regulation. But I'm trying to show a truth of life and a truth of relationships and a truth of spirituality. That if we are diligent and sincere and take seriously little things, then that protects us when there are big things to worry about. Praise God. I mean, that's true in driving down the highway. That's true when your little kid is playing in the street. You say, don't play in the street. So if the kid just walks on the curb and teeter-totters and say, ha, 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 I'm not in the street. You say, oh, that's right, fine. No, you say, get away. You know, you don't want to be right on the line. But now let me turn this around. Little compromises can make a big difference. But let's think of it in a positive sense. If little foxes can destroy the whole vineyard, if a little compromise can make a big difference, then couldn't we also say that little things we do for God can make a big difference? Couldn't we also say, you know, we look at big things. I want to be a great preacher. I want to have a great church. I want to make a great difference in the world. We say, I'm just a little person. I'm just a nobody. What can I do? You know, I have a small church. I'm in a remote area. I'm just one little saint. I'm just one little person. But if we think about, well, I can't do anything big, and so we do nothing at all. But what if we say, I can't do everything, but I can do one thing. I can't win the whole world, but I can win one person. I can't build the greatest church in the world, but I can do a Bible study. I can win a soul. Little things can make a big difference in the positive sense. One step in the right direction can lead to to a journey of faith that has great results. Hallelujah. Little things can make a big difference in God's plan. Let me tell you the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was the captain of the Syrian host. He got leprosy. His little servant girl was from Israel. She said, there is a prophet in Israel, a man of God. He can pray. And God performs miracles. God heals. You need to go find the prophet of the true God. Maybe he can help you. So he takes the long journey of many days and he finds the house of the prophet Elisha. He sends word that he's here. This nobleman is ready for a miracle. He expects that Elisha would come out and give him due respect and honor and a great ceremonial occasion and welcome him and honor him as befitting his office and then prescribe some great noble deed. Perhaps he should make a great offering. Perhaps he should offer a sacrifice of many animals. Perhaps he should build an altar or maybe some sort of shrine and do it in honor of this great event. And he was prepared to spend lots of money and take many days and do lots of work because he's asking for a big miracle. He understands that for a big miracle of healing of such a public disease that affects your whole life like leprosy, he needed to do some great and notable, remarkable thing. And so Elijah doesn't even come out the door. Sends his servant. Says, go jump in the river. What you need to do is dip 7 times in the Jordan. Naaman says, he gets angry. That's ridiculous. I've traveled all these days. I've come with lots of money. I'm prepared to do great things. I'm prepared to reward this man handsomely. And he wants me to dip 7 times in the river. And if I were going to do that, I would do it in a clean, fresh river like in my homeland. I wouldn't come in the muddy Jordan. Can you think of how ridiculous that's going to look like for the general or the captain of the army to be dipping in the muddy river, coming up bedraggled, wet in front of everybody, hair stringy and full of mud? That's ridiculous. He was so angry that he started heading off, and his servant stopped him and said, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why not do this simple thing? What could it hurt? What have you got to lose? He saw the logic of that, and he said, okay. Now, think about this, and the Bible doesn't describe in detail, but let's imagine. So he goes down the water, and he dips, comes up. Absolutely nothing happens. He looks at his arms, his skin, still as leprous as always, no change. And he probably was thinking, well, I should start seeing something. So he goes down a second time, nothing happens. Third time, fourth time. I'm imagining somewhere during that process, he might have, well, here he is standing in the water, getting ready to dunk himself again. He's muddy, he feels bad, the water might be foul and all of that, and probably some of his servants are trying their best not to laugh because it does look kind of ridiculous. I'm imagining he points to that one servant that convinced him and said, buddy, nothing is happening. If I dip the 7th time and nothing happens, you're dead. You're the one that convinced me. You're the one that's making me look like an idiot. You're the one that's ruined my good clothes. If I come up and nothing happens, you're history. But think about it. He dipped 6 times, no change. When he dipped the 7th time and came up, he was completely healed. Now, that 7th dip was no different than the other 6. It was the same action, physically speaking. There was really no difference. But it was the 7th step in the process. Even though it was small and insignificant by itself, it was no different than the other 6, which resulted in nothing. But because it was part of God's process, it resulted in a miracle. The 7th dip resulted in a great miracle. I wonder how many times we're just doing what we're supposed to do. Nothing dramatic, nothing fantastic. We get discouraged in the process. Now, if we're not seeing results, I think it's fine to question God and say, God, is there something I should be doing that I'm not? God, am I doing something that I shouldn't? Is there something I'm doing that's causing us to miss it? We can examine ourselves. That's fine. If there's sin in our life, repent. If there are things we're not doing or that we should do or we're doing that we shouldn't do, I think it's okay to correct and change and try something different. But sometimes the Lord confirms His word and His will. You are at the right place. You are at the right time. You're doing what you're supposed to do. Sometimes the answer is, when you don't know what else to do, keep on doing what you know to do. You don't know what else to do, but you know you should pray, so keep praying. You know you should be faithful to church, so just be faithful to church. You know you should win souls, so keep trying to win souls. When you don't know what else to do, keep doing what you know to do. Sometimes you just got to keep on keeping on until the answer comes. Sometimes little things will result in a great victory. Keep on doing the little things. Keep on doing the insignificant things. There may be no results. There may be minimal results. But keep on doing what God has asked you to do. Keep on doing what God has called you to do. Little things can make a great difference. Who knows? You might be at the place of the seventh dip in the Jordan. And when you come up the seventh time, there'll be a miracle. There'll be a revival. There'll be a harvest. Keep on. Keep it on. Oh, let's praise the Lord right now. Hallelujah. 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 I'm talking to somebody today. I'm talking to some pastor, some saint of God. Little things can make a big difference. Not just in the negative, but also in the positive. Little things can make a big difference. Let me tell you one more story. Story again of Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus. As God called Moses and sent him to Pharaoh to demand that the Israelites be released from slavery. And I'm sure you know the story that Pharaoh said no. And Moses, at God's command, did several miracles. And still Pharaoh wouldn't relent. So God began to send plagues. And when plagues would come, then Pharaoh would say, please stop, enough, entreat God. And so Moses would pray to God. God would stop the plague. And then Pharaoh would, after everything was back to normal, Pharaoh would say, I've changed my mind. You're not going after all. So then God would send another plague. So they went through this scenario until the 10th plague, when Moses finally was able to leave, when Pharaoh finally released the Israelites. And then even after that, he chased them. But in that process, Pharaoh tried his best to get Moses to compromise on the plan. And I think this is just like the devil today. If he can keep us locked in the land of sin, if he can keep us locked in the land of bondage, if he can keep us in Egypt, he will. But if he can't, he doesn't just give up. He keeps trying to find ways to pull us back. And we need to understand that the devil is always after us. We don't need to compromise with him. We don't need to negotiate with him. The only power he has is the power to bluff us. If he can convince us that he has power, then he has power. But his power was defeated at Calvary. He absolutely has no power over us unless we allow him to have power over us. But if we resist him, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has no power over the name of Jesus. He's already been defeated. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. In temptation and trial, keep pressing forward in faith. Keep believing God and keep confessing what God has promised. Don't compromise for less than what God really has planned for you to have. So notice in Exodus chapter 8, we see this example of how Pharaoh tried to compromise. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. So he was saying, you know, I give up. You win. You can worship your God. I'm not going to try to stop you. But, you know, do it the easy way. Why have to go days? Why have to days journey? Why have to uproot your families and leave your home behind for your neighbors to possess? And all this to worship God. We found an easy way. Just worship God down the road here. Stay in the land of Egypt. Here's compromise number one. Worship God in the land of Egypt. That kind of sounds like something the devil might say today. If he can get you to be an alcoholic and live in the streets, he'll do that. But if you're going to be a respectable citizen and go to church, he'll take that too, as long as you just stay in the land of Egypt. Okay, go ahead, worship God, but the rest of the week, live for me. Live in my territory. Go ahead, get blessed, speak in tongues, whatever, but stay in the land of Egypt. Don't change your identity. Don't change your culture. Don't change your address. Just keep living the old way. Serve God in the old way. And of course, Moses said, no, we can't do it. He said, in fact, our sacrifice is an abomination to the Egyptians. How could we worship in this land when the very things we do, the Egyptians hate? I mean, there's got to be a separation. We can't serve God and live in Egypt at the same time. We can't please both worlds at the same time. We can't please God and sinners at the same time. What we do, sinners don't agree with. There is a clear line of distinction. So we've got to serve God our own way, in our own place, in our own land. So I'll let you apply this however it fits. Then in verse 28, Pharaoh offers compromise number two. Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away and entreat for me. Here's compromise number two. Don't go far away. If you do have to separate yourselves, just try to stay as close as possible. Now, if you do have to cross on the other side of the line and you're going to live for God and you're going to be faithful and you're not going to stay in Egypt, you're truly going to have a new life, well, just try to stay as close to the line as possible. You know, just keep looking back at the world every so often. See how good it is. And that's exactly what happened in the wilderness. They kept saying, oh, we wish you had the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, we think of all the food we had in Egypt. Because their mind was still going back. Pharaoh's smart enough to know, if you just go on the other side of the line, sooner or later you're coming back. If you have a divided heart, you know, it's kind of like making some consecration. Let's say you're smoking cigarettes, and I had a guy try to do this. You know, he decided, I'm going to give up cigarettes. So he put his pack of cigarettes on top of the refrigerator, and every day he went by and says, I have victory over you. I have victory over you. Well, one day he was in temptation. There were those cigarettes. He didn't have victory over them that day. You know, what he needs to do is get rid of them. Make it as hard as possible to go get some. Throw them away. You know, don't stay on the other side of the line. Moses said, we're going 3 days' journey out in the wilderness. We're making a clear distinction and separation. We don't have a desire to go back. Praise God. Well, after some more plagues, chapter 10, compromise number 3, chapter 10, verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again into Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? Compromise number 3. I think he was trying to create a defeatist attitude. He was saying, if I can't hold you back, I'll try to hold as many as I can. He was implying here, well, who's going to sacrifice? It'd be the men, right? So just the men can go 3 days' journey or however long they want, but no need for the grandmas and the newborns and the moms. And leave them here. You can still do what you want to do. But, of course, the danger of that is several dangers. One is a defeatist attitude. We can only have a partial victory. We can't take everybody. The other one was, again, he knew, well, they would always be back. They're not going to permanently leave their family. And Moses answered, we will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. We're taking everybody with us. We're not leaving anybody behind. We're going to pray. We're going to intercede for our kids, for our lost loved ones, for our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our coworkers. We're not giving up on the backsliders. We're taking everybody with us. We're not willing to concede defeat for anyone or anybody. We're taking everybody we can to serve the Lord. No compromise with the devil. No defeatist attitude here. We're marching to Zion. We're have victory. We're believing for a great revival. We're claiming Alaska. We're claiming Yukon. We're claiming our cities. We're claiming our territories for the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Don't give up. Don't settle for less. Follow the dream that God has given you. Fulfill the vision that God has given you. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. And then, compromise number four, the final attempt. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." And here Pharaoh says, "Okay, I give up. You win. You take your whole family. Take everybody. Just leave your flocks and herds behind." And I think, again, it's kind of a twofold thought. Well, if I can't keep you, I'm going to keep everything I can. I'll keep your belongings. But there's also a shrewd calculation. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So if you leave everything behind in the world that you treasure and value, and that's what you still treasure and value, there's still going to be that invisible tug that's very likely to pull you back. And what I would say in this regard, again, we don't concede anything to the devil. Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings." Moses said, "You know what? Not only are we not going to leave you anything, we're going to take your stuff with us." Amen. In fact, when you read it, the Bible says the King James word says borrowed. That's not a good word. It says they spoiled. They took and it wasn't by violence, but if you study it carefully, the Egyptians were so eager after that 10th plague, the firstborn of each house died. The Egyptians were so eager to get rid of them, and they came over and said, "Here, we've got money, we've got jewelry. If you'll just leave, you can have this. We've got gold, we've got silver. Take it. We'll bribe you to leave. Get out of town." That's what happened. And it was only fair. I mean, that was just a little bit of payment for 400 years of slavery. There's nothing immoral or dishonest about it. But Moses' attitude, it was fulfilled. Not only are we not going to leave our stuff behind for you to enjoy, but we're taking your stuff with us. What you intended to keep for yourself, we're going to use for the kingdom of God. Praise God. And if you study it, they did use that gold and silver and jewels for the building of the tabernacle. They dedicated it to God. But notice he said, "Thou must give us." And then, verse 26, "Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be an hoof, and there shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." It's a very interesting reason. Moses said, the law had not been given at Mount Sinai. They did not know what form of worship they would be asked to do. They didn't know about the tabernacle or the temple, at least not in a full sense. So Moses was saying, in essence, if we decide to take our cows and leave our sheep behind, what if God wants us to sacrifice sheep? If we take all the sheep and leave the cows behind, what if God wants to sacrifice a cow? We cannot afford to leave anything behind because we don't know what God is going to ask for. We have to take everything. Now, let me say this especially to young people and young marrieds and young singles, and it applies to everyone. But we need to give everything to God. If you have a dream or an ambition, that's good. You want to pursue an education, you want to pursue a career or profession, you want to get married, that's all commendable desire, good desires. But you need to give all those plans and dreams to God. Do not hold them for yourself. And if you surrender them to God, in other words, you say, my dream is to do such and such, but I surrender that to you. If your plan for my life is different, I will follow your plan. And then watch, whatever God gives back to you, okay. But from your point of view, you're opening your hand. In other words, you say, well, I want to get married. But you have to get to the point of surrender and commitment. Say, Lord, whatever your will. In other words, you can't hold that back and say, well, God, I'm going to serve you. But you know that I want to get married, and this is the kind of person I'll marry, and that's mine. Because what happens there is if you find the person you think's the right one, they're not in church, well, you're going to marry that person. But you have to be willing to say, God, I'm surrendering my dream. If this is my dream person, but they're not serving you, or they're not wanting to do the work that you call me to do, then I sacrifice that dream. Or here's my career, but if you call me to preach, if you call me to go to another town or another nation or whatever, you call a form of ministry that I didn't anticipate, well, I'm going to follow your will. Amen. So if you have ambitions in your life, I commend you. If you're a minister and you have spiritual ambitions, I commend you. If you desire to be a bishop or a pastor, that's a good thing to desire. If you desire a wife, that's a good thing to desire. If you desire a spiritual gift, that's a good thing to desire. So I'm saying it's good if you have the right motive, but I'm also saying surrender all of those ambitions to God and only take back what God gives you. The very thing you hold back might be the thing God wanted to bless. The very thing you decide, I'm going to do it my way, might be what God wanted to use for His glory and for your own blessing. The thing you hold back might hurt you the most. The thing you give away might be exactly what God will use for your life. So in other words, don't compromise. From the world's point of view, if you're giving 90% to God, that's pretty good. But from God's point of view, He expects 100%. And with His blessing, that's what we need to do. Give it all to Him. No compromise. Might seem a little thing, but that little thing might be what God wants to bless. That little thing might be what God wants to use. Those 5 loaves and 2 fishes led to a great miracle. See what I mean? The little things that we give to God can result in great miracles. The little things we hold back, we might never realize what we lost or we missed out on. Little things given to God can make a big difference. And I just like this attitude here. Moses said, there shall not a hoof be left behind. We're not leaving one hoof behind. I tried to imagine what scenario he was thinking about. I was thinking maybe they got a little some scrawny cow that's straggling behind, some scrawny calf. And maybe one of the Egyptians sicks their dog on it and grabs the hind leg. And you might say, oh, scrawny little calf, it's half dead. Forget it. We don't have time to go back and fight that dog. And Moses said, you know what? I'm not leaving one hoof. Give me a stick here. I'm taking after that dog. Even if he ripped off that hoof, I'm ripping the hoof out of his mouth and I'm putting it in my pocket. I'm taking that hoof with me. I'm not leaving anything to Pharaoh. We're not going to leave one hoof behind. Total commitment, total surrender. We believe God will bless what we give to Him. Hallelujah. Oh, let's stand right now together today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. And so I just want to ask you, what small compromises have we allowed? It's time to renew our commitment to God. We can't evaluate it by our reasoning. We need to evaluate it by the Word of God. So once again, I'm not talking about legalistic regulations. I'm talking about what God's Word asks us to do. I'm talking about commitments we made at the altar. I'm talking about a call to preach. I'm talking about a call to win souls, which every one of us should have that. I'm talking about a call to prayer. I'm talking about a call to sacrifice. What? I'm talking about things we've already decided years ago. Let's renew our commitments. Little foxes can destroy our relationship with God. Or little commitments can build a relationship with God. Little commitments can bring great victory. Your church might have 25 people, but if one of those 25 would really get a hold of God, who knows what could happen this next year. Your youth group may have 5 kids, but who knows? One person could transform that youth group. This time next year could be 10 kids. Little consecrations, little steps can make a big difference. So let's take care of those little things, and let's let God speak to us. I think we've got lots of time here this morning. The Lord is speaking to you. Why don't you come and pray, or if you want to stand or kneel where you are. But let's open our hearts to God. The little foxes. Let's talk to the Lord about commitments, great and small. Let's open our heart to Him. Let's surrender to Him. Let's give Him the control of our lives. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God.
Lord, I give You my heart. I give You my soul.